Let's ask the Lord now to bless our minds with understanding. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, in Christ's name, again, we would come to you now and ask of you that you would please help us to understand what we will be reading here from your holy word, that you would apply it to our hearts and make it come alive in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 18 is our passage this morning. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 18. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 18. Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 18. Genesis 4, 8 through 18. This is God's word. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuahel, and Mahuahel begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. It is of fundamental importance that as we walk through Genesis 8 through 18, we see Cain's response to God's rebuke of his faithless and incorrect sacrifice. With Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 7 in mind, let us walk through this passage here together. It's very important that Cain's theology is wrong and he is faithless. Cain does not have faith in God, and Cain does not bring the correct offering, the correct sacrifice. Cain, in his unbelief, brought a sacrifice of his own invention, the fruit of the ground, his own works, what he thought he should bring. Like his father Adam, he refused to obey God's word, and he will not believe that word either. And because of this, Cain and his offering are rejected by God. Recall from last week, both Cain himself as an individual, Cain's person and his offering were rejected. But Abel, because he brought his offering in faith and brought a more excellent sacrifice in that he brought a lamb and sacrificed that, Abel and his offering are accepted. Abel is accepted in his person as well as the sacrifice that he brings. One of the major themes I want to lay out for us this morning, and I really want to emphasize, is that errors in theology, errors in our faith, lead to errors in ethics. Errors in theology, errors in our beliefs about what is true regarding God and how He is to be approached will lead to errors in the way we live our lives and the way we think about what is right and wrong. The farther we stray from God in our understanding of who He is, the more far afield we will go in our ethics and in our understanding. As a classic case in point, I'd like to take real quick as an example that illustrates this. A religious belief that is as contrary to biblical Christianity as it could possibly be, and that would be Hinduism and all forms of Eastern philosophy. When it comes to errors that are as contrary to the Bible as they could possibly be, there's nothing greater than Hinduism and Eastern religion. Hinduism not only denies the existence of the Christian God, it denies the existence of creation itself. Hinduism does not believe that anything exists, that anything is real. Everything is maya. Everything is illusion. It's not actually there. It's in direct opposition to those things. When the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the Hindus do not believe that God created the heavens or the earth. They don't believe that anything actually exists. It's all an illusion. All forms of life are simply reincarnated forms of spirits living out the karma based upon how good they were in the previous life. Karma based upon the goodness of our previous lives determines what we come back as, and any and all suffering we endure is simply the living out of our karma. These errors in our beliefs, these errors in human belief, lead to the grossest collapse of ethical standards imaginable, and any sense of obligation to help or love our fellow man. Think about it. The Hindu who embraces this worldview comes upon the man that Jesus spoke about, the man on the road to Jericho who was beaten and left half dead, and looks at him there on the ground, stripped, naked, and half dead, staring up at him through the blood and tears, hoping that he will help him. And a Hindu will look at that individual and say, he's just living out his karma from his past life. In fact, if I alleviate his suffering, he's just going to have to come back and go through it again. In fact, the loving thing to do is to ignore him, so that he can come back as something better the next time. Errors in theology lead to errors in ethics. That's one of the reasons India has been destroyed. It's been by its religious beliefs. A religion that doesn't call for men to have obligations towards one another. That's one of the reasons Hindu philosophers have always been reluctant for Christian missionaries to come in. They don't want us to come in and interfere with anyone's karma. To build hospitals and alleviate suffering, you're interfering with their karma. They're just going to come back and have to go through it again anyway. Errors in theology, errors in our beliefs, lead to a collapse in ethics. And that's exactly what you see here with Cain. Sin never exists by itself. Ideas always have consequences and affect other things. Rebellion against God has consequences. We must keep this truth close to our hearts. Sin is never by itself. And men and women, folks, I want to encourage you. You can never isolate a sin in your life. It's impossible. It will always spill over into other areas of your life. You can't contain it. James 3:16 says, where envy and self-seeking exist, there you will find confusion and every evil thing. You can never just be envious. You can never just have an error in your understanding of how to approach God and what that sacrifice is. You can never just have one sin. It will always spill over into all other kinds of evil. Envy and self-seeking never exist by themselves. The Word of God teaches us where envy and self-seeking are, you will find confusion. You will find every evil thing there. Errors in our beliefs about God lead to a collapse of ethics, including every other kind of rebellion, including, in Cain's case, a complete disregard for one of the most basic truths that God has revealed to us, and that is the sanctity of human life. And this is exactly what we see in Cain. Remember the warning that God gave to Cain? God is warning Cain of this very thing, that one error will lead to more. One error will lead to other sins. He told him in Genesis 4:7, look back at that. He said to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. You will never have someone who just has a misunderstanding of the gospel or a false belief about who God is that will always be accompanied by being mastered by sin. People think, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Oh, yes, it does matter what you believe. What you believe determines everything else. And if you have an error in your understanding of the gospel, if you believe you're saved by the offering that you bring, by what you want to take to God, you will create an entirely self-centered way of life. Because everything you do will be self-centered. If you believe you save yourself by your works, you will never do a good work for someone else just because they're your neighbor. You will never love God just because He's God. Everything you do becomes utterly and completely self-centered. I once said that to a Jehovah's Witness on my doorstep. I said, you're not here for me. You don't care about me at all, do you? Why are you out here? Why are you out here knocking on all these doors? Well, because that's what God wants us to do, and that's how we earn a place in paradise. Exactly. You don't care about me at all, or any of these people. It's all about you and accomplishing your salvation. Errors on the gospel lead to errors in ethics. Your neighbor, instead of being someone you love because they're your neighbor, they become an object through which you gain merit for yourself. The gospel is so very important that we get it right. And Cain expressed his utter self-centeredness. He is unmasked in this story. Unmasked by this narrative. He is mastered by sin. You see that there again in verse 7. God said, "It's desirous for you, Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. You've brought the wrong offering. You're not believing what I've told you to believe. And you're thinking you can approach me in this way. Sin's at your door, Cain, and it's desirous to master you. But you must rule over it." The very next verse, he murders his brother. Sin desired him. Sin has mastered him. Vitally important that we see the things are connected. And the bitter irony displayed by those who have been mastered by sin and are its absolute slaves is their insistence that they're actually free. Have you ever heard those who are the most wicked declaring their own freedom? "I'm free. I'm just following my heart. I do what I want. It's my life and I'll do what I want. I'm free." The people who are most effectively enslaved are those who are led to believe that their slavery is really freedom. And on the flip side, slaves look at those who are free and convince themselves that they are, in fact, the ones who are enslaved. "Oh, I don't want to be shackled by those Christian rules and restrictions. No, I want to be free." And all the while, they live every moment of their lives under the merciless, degrading, heavy, and painful steel yoke of their own sin, their master. Satan is very good at deceiving people, isn't he? "I don't want all those rules and restrictions. I want to be free." And yet they live their whole life completely dominated by sin. Just as God warned Cain, "Cain, if you embrace a false way of approaching me, Cain, sin lies at your door and it will take you. It desires you. It will master you." And it did. So it does with all who believe false things about God. All who believe they can approach God by their works. All who believe they can approach God trusting in the goodness of who they are and the sincerity of their intentions and the outward pious life that they might live. They are the ones who are mastered by sin. I want you to think of it this way. Think of rejecting God in the way that Cain does here, like jumping as far away from the edge of a 1,000-foot deep cliff as possible and then suddenly wanting to turn around and grab the cliff so you don't fall. It's impossible. Once you've taken that leap, once you've embraced the false gospel, you are sin's slave now. You're committed. You're mastered. Once you've embraced that false gospel, that false God, that false hope, sin has mastered you and you will be its pathetic slave, ready and willing to do its every bidding. And those who openly defy God can expect a quick descent into every kind of evil. Cain starts with an error in his theology. He refuses to believe God and to do what God told him to do. That's why God said to him, "Cain, if you do well, won't you be accepted?" He's giving him an opportunity to say, "Yeah, you're right. I shouldn't have brought that sacrifice. I should have done what you told me to do." He's giving him an opportunity. "If you do well, won't you be accepted?" But he refuses to believe God. He refuses to obey God's prescriptions regarding the proper sacrifice needed to approach him and ends with full apostasy. Full apostasy and open defiance of God and man, of both. He defies and tramples down both by the end of the story. And again, never be so foolish as to believe you can contain a sin in your life. You can't. Think of it like this. Think of holding a big glass of water with it filled absolutely to the brim. You know what I'm talking about, where it's actually bulging over the top a little bit and then trying to run a 100-yard dash without spilling any of it. That's how foolish it is to think you can actually have sin and it not spill, it not get all over everything. That's the way it works. Men at times make this blunder with regard to things like lust, anger, greed. But I want to assure you, sin will always have an entire matrix of connections in your life. It can never exist by itself. And remember God's warning. If you approach me the wrong way, sin lies at your door and it's desirous for you to master you. But you must rule over it. The black cauldron of sin that is in our hearts is like a keg of powder, gunpowder with the lid off. And playing with sin is like playing with the flint right over that barrel. Eventually one of those sparks is going to hit it and it's going to explode. Sin is never by itself in a person's life, and it's illustrated so well here by this narrative about Cain. Sin is like a fast-growing cancer that instantly metastasizes and spreads absolutely everywhere in our lives. And so with that, let's walk through the text here before us, verses 8 through 15 and then 16 through 18. I've divided it under those two headings. The first point I've called Cain Unmasked: murderer, unrepentant, pretentious, liar, grumbler, and defiant to God. Verses 8 through 15. And then secondly, building a city of separation from God. Building a city of separation from God, verses 16 through 18. Now let's walk through this passage. Let's look at verse 8 under that heading, Cain Unmasked. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. It's instructive to point out here that Abel probably did not know that this was about to happen. We're told in the narrative that Cain and Abel were simply talking to each other, and it seems that they may have been taking a walk together. And once they got far away, far out into the field, away from just the few people that were even alive on planet Earth, it's hard to say for sure if Adam and Eve had any other children. They may have by this point, but there were not very many people on the Earth at this time. But Cain talked with Abel. They were having a conversation. We have no idea what about, but Abel doesn't seem to feel threatened by this at all. We have no idea what he said or what they said, but we're told that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And we don't know exactly how Cain did this either, but we do know that it involved the shedding of Abel's blood, as we will see later. So whatever it was that Cain did to him, it involved bloodshed, because the ground opened up to receive Abel's blood, and Abel's blood was spilled. Cain's disbelief and false religion have now led to murder. There's one sin being added to his lack of faith and his bringing the wrong sacrifice. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" One commentator here described this as, quote, belligerent cynicism, end quote. Belligerent cynicism. God asks Cain where Abel is, and Cain lies. "I don't know," he says. And then he gets smart mouth with God. "Am I my brother's keeper?" As if God's going to answer that question for him. Belligerent cynicism. It's absolutely vital for us to remember that unbelievers know what right and wrong is. Cain knew what he had done was wrong. He didn't care. He knew it was wrong. His conscience told him it was wrong. And that's why he doesn't answer the question. "Where is Abel, your brother?" He's not going to answer that by saying, "I just killed him. He's over in the field." He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He feels no remorse, but he still knows it is wrong. And consider Cain's boldness in those words. "I don't know. I don't know where he is." God hates a lying tongue. Remember that from the Proverbs and from the rest of Scripture. God hates a lying tongue. Liars usually try to lie to other human beings, but on rare occasions in Scripture, they actually try it on God. Cain lies to God. Remember someone else that tried that? Remember Sarah, who laughed at God? And God said, "Why did you laugh?" And what did she say to him? "I didn't laugh." And God says, "No, but you did laugh." Trying to lie to God is just not going to work real well, because God is all-knowing, and Cain knew that, but he still didn't want to admit what he had done. Cain's disbelief in false religion, his lack of faith, and his not bringing the right sacrifice have now led to murder and lying. You see the water spilling out everywhere? You see the sin spilling? You see Cain being mastered by sin now? It's desirous for you, Cain, but you must rule over it, or it's going to master you. It's already got him. It's already got him in the vice grip. He's lying to God to his face. He has murdered his brother, and he has a false religion. Am I my brother's keeper? It's actually a pretty good question, isn't it? Are we our brother's keeper? The answer to that question is, yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. You are to watch out for and love your brother. That's one of the primary ways we express our love to God, is our love for his image bearers. We all have an obligation to one another, and it is connected to our being created in God's image. The love we have for God is reflected most in our treatment of other image bearers, of other human beings. How much does someone love God? You will be able to see it in his treatment of people. His treatment of people will be a dead giveaway to his relationship with God. Remember what Jesus said? "They will know you are my disciples if you have," what? "Love for one another." They will know that you are. They will see something in you that's not found anywhere else. A real love for other people. Remember Jesus' words in the parable of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? Or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. Are we responsible for one another? Yes, we are, in the sight of God. And Jesus is saying, the most despised people in your society, in your community, in your life, your treatment of them is your treatment of me. Cain, where is your brother? Where is he? Why aren't you loving him and taking care of him and encouraging him in his godliness? He's over there in the field. I just killed him. Cain's belligerent cynicism. It's a good question. Am I my brother's keeper? While God does not answer this question here in the text, as he has no obligation to do so, in fact, I think Cain should be thankful God did not strike him dead for asking it, we can infer from the innumerable commands to love one another, as well as to look after the weak and needy, that yes, we are our brother's keeper. If we will not look after, care about, and keep our brother from harm, who will? And when we say here that we have an obligation to our brother, we must follow the Lord Jesus' example when he makes sure that those who heard the parable of the Good Samaritan held to the widest possible and most inclusive application and meaning of the word neighbor as possible. Remember that passage in Luke chapter 10? "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Why did he ask that question? Why did he ask Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" It's because he wants to know who he gets to exclude. That's why he asked that question. Who do I get to not count as my neighbor? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, who is my brother? Who is my brother? Who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible for? And in this way, that lawyer is exactly the same as Cain in his attitude. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my neighbor's keeper? Who is my brother? Who is my neighbor? Who am I responsible for caring about? Who am I responsible for keeping? Answer, everyone. Everyone who has a pulse. Every person we lock eyes with. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, you're your brother's keeper. And you are not supposed to be your brother's murderer. In your heart or with your hands. Look at verse 10. "And he," God said, "what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Here God rebukes him, knowing fully and exactly what had happened. And God uses the interesting expression, "the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." You see, murder is the ultimate crime. It's the ultimate and gravest crime that can be committed against another person. And when a man's blood is shed and he is killed, his physical voice is thereby silenced. But the blood that is spilled, that innocent blood, cries out to God. God sees and hears that cry for vengeance. and when human lives are unjustly taken by the wicked, they are fools to think they've silenced the cry of vengeance, especially when such murders are done with the legal approval of the government. The fact is, their blood itself cries out from the ground to God. Our ears hear nothing, but God hears and sees and is dreadfully provoked by such things. God will not allow bloodshed to be unavenged in the ultimate sense. The blood of the innocent cries out to God when it's shed. Their human oppressors may have silenced their voices from crying out here, but their innocent blood cries out to heaven for revenge, and it will be heard. We cannot help but remember the millions of unborn Americans who are murdered every year upon the altar of reproductive freedom and so-called justice and choice. These innocent ones whose voices are silenced before they can ever use them, their blood cries out to the highest heavens and reaches the very heart of God. And there's a wonderful poem called Malediction by a pro-life song written by a band called Malediction. One of those verses says, a curse, their blood cries out. A curse, the heavens shout. A curse on him who dares to flout God's image in mankind. Cain had committed the ultimate crime here. Human life may only be taken by other human beings in extraordinary circumstances, in occasions of just war and defense, and as punishment for capital crimes. But here Cain murdered his brother simply because his brother's works were righteous and his were not. And God is letting Cain know how serious this is by those haunting words, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, Cain." And now comes a merciful punishment. A merciful punishment. Look at verses 11 and 12. God's punishment to Cain. "So now, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Now notice that first phrase in verse 11. "So now you are cursed from the earth." And one of the commentators pointed out here that there's a particle there in Hebrew, which is often translated as "from," but it's often a particle of comparison, meaning you are cursed more than the earth, Cain. Remember, when Adam sinned, God did not actually curse Adam. He cursed the ground, and now Adam would eventually have to die and have to work that ground until he died and became part of the ground again and became the dust from which he was taken. But here, Cain is said to be cursed more than the earth itself. Recall, the ground had been cursed when Adam sinned. In Adam's work, that ground would have thorns and thistles in it now. But here, Cain, upon him, a special curse is pronounced. Cain's work would be marked by a special level of futility, a special level of hardship. He's saying to him, "It will no longer yield its strength to you, Cain. You're going to have to work really, really, really hard to get anything out of the ground now." Much of Cain's work would be wasted because of this. And hear the words of verse 12 again. "When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you." The ground will not cooperate with Cain's efforts. His work will be marked by special frustration as vengeance for Abel's murder. And we also read this. Notice that phrase, the very last phrase of verse 12. Look at that in your Bible. He says, "A fugitive and a vagabond you will be on the earth." Very interesting Hebrew words are used there. Young's literal translation renders this as, "A wanderer, even a trembling one, thou shalt be in the earth." A wanderer, even a trembling one, you will be. That's actually what the words mean. They mean to shake. Cain's going to live his whole life wandering around the earth, shaking, fearful. Someone's going to get me. And you see that in the passage itself. He's afraid. Anyone that finds me is going to kill me. He's more afraid of man than he is of God. He's going to live the rest of his day as a fugitive, a vagabond, a wanderer, trembling, shaking, unable to be still and rest. Matthew Henry comments on this very insightfully. He says, quote, "He was condemned to perpetual disgrace and reproach among men. It should be ever looked upon as a scandalous thing to harbor him, converse with him, or show him any countenance, to perpetual disquietude and horror of his own mind. His own guilty conscience should haunt him wherever he went and make him a terror round about. What rest can those find What settlement that carry their own disturbance with them in their bosoms wherever they go? And here you find one of the things about Cain and about unbelievers. They're always on the move, always looking for something new, some new thrill, some new satisfaction. And one of the reasons there are vagabonds and fugitives and wanderers throughout the world is they can never escape from themselves. Wherever they go, they're still there. Maybe I'll move over here and be happy. And they find, I'm here too. I can't get away from me. I can't get away from my conscience. I can't get away from the nagging sense that I've offended God and I'm no longer in His favor. Matthew Henry continues, those must needs be fugitives that are thus tossed. There is not a more restless fugitive upon earth than he that is continually pursued by his own guilt. You can't run away from your own guilt. It's always there. You can run all the way around the world. You can take a ship into outer space. You can't get away from it. And Henry finishes, nor a viler vagabond than he that is at the beck of his own lusts. End quote. No one is more pathetic than the person who's running away from their own guilt and can't get away from it. And no one is more pathetic than he who is at the beck of his own lusts. He who is completely mastered by their sins, all the while trumpeting and screaming to the world that they're free. That they're free. A fugitive and a vagabond. What a great description of rebellious man. A fugitive and a vagabond. A wanderer. A trembling one. Look at verses 13 and 14. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Notice, Cain is so disconnected from reality here. He doesn't realize how merciful God has been to him. He doesn't see it. And in fact, he's more afraid that some other human being is going to get him and find him and kill him. He's not even expressing any fear of God at all. It doesn't bother him. I just murdered the very first human death. The very first person that's ever died, I just killed him. His blood's on my hands. And what's he concerned about? All these other people around here, all my other brothers and sisters, they're going to get me. They're going to hurt me. They're going to kill me. Cain fears men more than God. And he says, my punishment's greater than I can bear. Cain would do well to heed Jesus' words. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Cain, everyone else on the earth is the least of your worries. You've offended God. You've been driven from His presence. You've turned your back on Him. You're not approaching Him through the right sacrifice. You are outside of His favor. Jesus says, rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Cain gives us a perfect example of what the Bible describes as worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow. It's not godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation. It's worldly sorrow. He was sorry, but only for the consequences of the sin. Cain has no fear of God in his heart whatsoever and displays no fruits, no signs of repentance at all. Cain is unmasked. Remember, Cain and Abel both approached God, both saw themselves as worshipers. Cain was not an unbeliever in the existence of God. He knew that this is the right God. We're supposed to worship Him, but now it's just open defiance. Now it's just completely letting it all hang out. He's finally unmasked. The pious front has been shown for the pretension that it was. You have a murderer, a liar, someone who is defiant, someone who grumbles against God. You see, true confession of sin that is granted by the supernatural work of God in a person's life always thinks it is getting less than it deserves. What does Cain say here? My punishment's greater than I can bear. That's a mark of someone who knows nothing of true repentance. Those who truly know the Lord and have seen His holiness and have seen their sin, they know they're getting less than they deserve. We know we're getting less than we deserve if we truly know Christ. False confessions, confessions that have no truth behind them at all, that arise from the sinful heart of an unrepentant person, always think they're getting more than they deserve. Children, do you ever complain about your punishments from your parents as being unjust? That's Cain. That's Cain in your heart. It's sin crouching at your door. The fact is, it is a wonder that every day God shows us incredible, remarkable, loving patience. Every day, God extends patience to us in our sin as we stumble along in the Christian life. God is long-suffering, and we should praise Him on our knees every day that He is, that He does not deal with us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And here Cain is allowed to live in God's world after he murdered his younger brother. And he says, my punishment's greater than I can bear. Unpardoned guilt causes ceaseless terror in the heart of the condemned. Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues. That's connected to what God said against Cain. You will be a fugitive and a vagabond. You will be a trembling wanderer, is what those terms in Hebrew mean. A trembling wanderer. The wicked flee when no one's after them. No one's even following them. They're running away. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. In Job 15, the wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. Psalm 53:5, there they are in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Do you hear that? There they are in great fear where no fear was. Walking around in fear, trembling, wandering when no one's pursuing. John Calvin, a great line in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the wicked are terrified even at the rustling of a leaf. They jump and hide. Every little thing scares them. Look at verse 15 to close out point number one. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. God mingles mercy with judgment here. Just as he did with Adam and Eve there in the garden, he mingled mercy with judgment. Every meal we eat, every stitch of clothing in our closets, every fresh drink of water, every cool breeze we feel on our shoulders, every beautiful sunset we take in, every good night's sleep, and every moment of health are grace in our lives, common grace to us, that none of us deserve and could never earn. And yet we so often fail to thank God for those little things that we're used to, but they come to us by grace because all of us are sinful and none of us deserve them at all. Now, we have no idea what this mark on Cain is. It says that God put a mark on him. No one knows what that is. But it marked him as a guilty murderer for the rest of his days, but as a protected guilty murderer for the rest of his days. No one was allowed to hurt him or touch him. God allows the seed of the serpent to go out into the world and to do its thing, to build a city of defiance against God. And this is where some of the great church fathers and reformers and theologians point out you have the city of God and the city of man. You have the two cities at work in the world, always at war with one another. And Cain goes out and does that, builds a city, as we'll see here in a moment. Let's go on to point number two here, building a city of separation from God. Building a city of separation from God, verses 16 to 18. Look at verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Notice that God had given Cain opportunities to repent, opportunities to turn, opportunities to do well, to acknowledge his sin, to repent of it. Even then, God may have very well accepted him back if he had repented and turned from that sin. But he doesn't. What does Cain do? Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. That word Nod means restless. Where did Cain go? To the world and the realm of restlessness. Out there in the east of Eden, from the presence of the Lord, Cain decided to destroy himself, to walk away from the presence of God, to live in exile, to live in darkness, to embrace evil when he should have cried out for mercy. He will not do it. He embraces the darkness and he walks away from God. Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Cain wasn't driven away. Cain was given every opportunity to repent. Repent, Cain. Come back. Offer the sacrifice I told you. But he won't. He walks away. One cannot help but be reminded here of the prodigal son. The one who simply made the decision, I'm leaving. He wasn't driven out of his father's house. He, like Cain, just left. Just walked away from his father's presence. While Adam and Eve were driven out, Cain departed from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of restlessness, the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Even in this, Cain is defiant. God condemned him to be a wanderer on the earth, but Cain instead builds a city and stays there. Even in that, he's defying God. In the land of Nod, he builds his city on the east of Eden. It's almost as if he's taking his stand against God and his dwelling place there in Eden. Consider what this must have done to Adam and Eve. Consider what this episode did to those two people, who were real people, just like us. The only two people who had any experience living in a sin-free world, in daily fellowship and communion with the Lord, unhindered by sin, who then surveyed the landscape. They really had not just lost Abel, they had lost Cain too. They had lost both of their sons, their first and their second born. They had named Cain the man that I have acquired from the Lord. He was now the murderer of their good and godly son they had named vanity, Abel. Remember that word Abel means vanity. That enmity had deprived them of two of their children. One was murdered, the other destroyed himself in sin and walked away in defiance of God and grumbling the whole way. Now look at verses 17 and 18 here in closing. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuahel, and Mahuahel begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Cain, rather than being a wanderer and a vagabond and never staying in one place, he decides to set up camp and build a city. Where? Right on the east of Eden. Almost as a monument of his defiance against God, his defiant worldview and his sinful heart, his being mastered by sin that had crouched at his door. And this genealogy that we're given here takes us down to Lamech, who we'll be looking at next week, a true scoundrel, a polygamist and a murderer who reveled and wrote songs about killing people. Does that remind you of anything today? Some of the nasty music that's out there in the world, reveling in everything that is vile and filthy and death and bloodshed and everything else. It's as old as Lamech. He was doing that in Genesis. A scoundrel, polygamist and a murderer, just like his great great, great grandfather, Cain. And so we've seen Cain unmasked for the murderer, unrepentant, pretentious, liar, grumbler, and defiant to God person that he was. And we see that rather than accepting his punishment to be a wanderer, he sets up a city right outside of Eden as a marker of defiance against the God he now hated. Errors in theology and unbelief lead to errors in ethics. Cain and Abel once approached God together to worship him. Abel did well, Cain did not. Abel and his offering were regarded with favor, Cain and his offering were not regarded with favor. Cain is then unmasked and shows his true colors, murderer, unrepentant, pretentious, liar, grumbler, and defiant to his creator. And now the stage is set for the ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in human history. Are we our brother's keeper? Are we our brother's keeper? Yes. And if we are like Abel, people of faith, who bring a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, namely the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his cross alone, then we too will be accepted and regarded with favor. What do you trust in? What is the sacrifice which you bring? If it is anything other than Christ Jesus or anything in addition to Christ Jesus alone, then you will be numbered among Cain and his spiritual descendants. Look to Jesus alone for your salvation. Come to God on his terms and in his way, that you too will be accepted in the beloved as Abel was. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this passage, as sad and tragic as it is to read and see. Father, we want to be like Abel. We want to be the one who, by faith, offers a more excellent sacrifice. And all of us, Lord, I pray, confess together as we're about to partake communion that that sacrifice is Jesus and Jesus alone. That we don't bring anything else to that offering. We trust in nothing else. We rely upon nothing else to gain our entrance into heavenly glory. Father, may that be in the heartbeat of all of us who are in this room. May we be in the line of Abel and Seth and those that followed you, and not be like Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother Abel. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Father, we praise you and thank you for delivering us from such a horrible thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.